All right. As I have just read in 2 Chronicles, the context of Isaiah chapter 37, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 37. King Hezekiah of Judah was facing a huge problem. The Assyrian army, you can see the green on this map is the extent of the Assyrian Empire. They had come from up north here, where is the capital city of Nineveh, up here, and they had conquered this whole area, Phoenicia, Syria, Palestine, and had made forays into Egypt to actually conquer many of the Egyptian, much of the Egyptian power down here in Egypt. They had taken every fortified town in Judah. Jerusalem was the only city left in Judea. They were surrounded. Every other city had been taken or was under siege at this point. Lachish was one of the Phoenician Philistine cities. It was a heavily fortified town to the south and east. I'm sorry, south and west of Jerusalem. It was under siege. Everything else had been conquered, and Jerusalem was all that was left. Hezekiah knew that he did not have the military strength to be able to withstand the siege. He certainly didn't have the military strength to engage this incredibly strong army. He was hopeless, shut up in the city of Jerusalem like a bird in a cage, as Sennacherib, the king of Assyria himself, wrote in his journals about the war. But Hezekiah set for us a wonderful example. And that is in the spec hermeneutic of how we can apply the Bible, a sin to avoid, a promise to believe, an example to follow, a command to obey, or knowledge to remember. This is an example to follow. This is an example Hezekiah provides. There are five things that he did. I need to amend that. Four things that he did to deal with this problem. I want to just look at them one by one. What did Hezekiah do when he was in the middle of this impossible problem? The first thing he did is not listed here in chapter 37 of Isaiah, although it has already been mentioned in Isaiah chapter 22. King Hezekiah, did several things just that were common sense, things that were within his power to do to prepare for a battle with Assyria. He secured water. We just read in 2 Chronicles 32 how he and his men went out and they stopped up all the springs so that when the Assyrians did come to besiege Jerusalem, they wouldn't have water readily at hand. That would be an extra problem for them. And actually in Isaiah chapter 22, it actually describes how Hezekiah had rerouted some of that water so that it would be stored in between the city walls. And that way the people inside the city of Jerusalem wouldn't run out of water in the case of a siege. He also fortified the walls. And we read that in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 5. Built up all the walls that were broken down, raised towers on it, strengthened the city of David. He also made weapons and shields in abundance. And that has also been mentioned already in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 10. He built the walls, tore down some old houses, and used the rubble to strengthen the walls so they could withstand the battering rams of the Assyrian army that they used. and then he prepared troops. He prepared his people. And I read in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 6 through 8, he set combat commanders over the people, gathered them together, and spoke to them. And as I mentioned last week, there are allusions in this speech to a lot of the great Old Testament stories of faith where men trusted God and they were delivered. Joshua and Elijah and David when he fought Goliath. There are allusions to those stories in his speech that he used to encourage and strengthen and bolster the faith of his people so that he had an army as ready as possible, a city as ready as possible for this siege of the Assyrians. I've got here some photographs of an alabaster panel which Sennacherib, king of Assyria, had carved and installed on the walls of his palace after this campaign when he went back home to Nineveh. Here are some pictures that he drew on the walls of the siege that he did of Lachish. I'll just pass this around.
Take a look at it.
The Assyrians are the ones with the pointy hats. So the first thing he did was he prepared. And whenever we encounter a problem, that's what we need to do. We need to do what is in our power to prepare. Hezekiah secured water, fortified the walls, and prepared his troops. And there are things that are, naturally that we can do to prepare for a problem. The second thing that Hezekiah did is he expressed grief. He covered himself with sackcloth, it says in verse 1. This was just a sign of mourning and grief to dress in uncomfortable, poor-fitting clothes. It showed the whole world that you were upset about something. It could be for several reasons. He was probably upset that God had been blasphemed. Here, Rabshakeh, the army commander of Assyria, had been out in front of the city walls of Jerusalem blaspheming God's name, using God's name in vain. That was upsetting. That was a reason to grieve. He was probably also grieved that Jerusalem was in such a hopeless state. And for all physical, there was no reason to think that Jerusalem could withstand the Assyrian army. And here, this city that he loved, he was the king of this city, was about to go down the tubes. There was a reason for grief. The city was in a bad situation. And then there was probably sorrow over his own sin. Hezekiah, I had mentioned to you that chapter 22 of Isaiah had mentioned how they had stored water between the walls of the city and pulled down some abandoned houses and built up the walls. Well, according to Isaiah, those actions were not done with faith in God. They were done depending on their own strength. And so it's possible. Apparently Hezekiah had also been involved in these negotiations with Egypt, trying to get the Egyptian army to come to their aid to help them fight against the Assyrian army. So Hezekiah was at fault in some ways. He wasn't perfect. And so he had reasons to grieve over his own sin, that he had not been trusting God fully enough and had done some things wrong. Part of the plight of the city was his own sin. So there were reasons for him to grieve. Expressing grief is very important. When we encounter a problem, sometimes it's the right thing to do is just to cry. Show God that you care about it. You care about the same things that God cares about. When that foul-mouthed neighbor starts blaspheming God with his curse words, tell him that his words grieve you and that it's an outrage to God. Recognize that the world is not perfect. Yearn for it to be made right. Grieve over that. That's right. It's fine. It's a godly thing to do. And when you encounter a problem, recognize that some of it is your own fault, at least some of it. Some of your own sins have created the problem that you're facing. And grieve over those sins. That is entirely right. Hezekiah sets a right example for us. To prepare for what you can, grieve over what is wrong. And then what is the next thing he does? He seeks God's word. Third thing he does, he seeks God's word. Immediately in verse 1, he went into the temple. He sought God directly. Directly to God. He also went to other godly men. He sent these envoys to Isaiah, Eliakim and Shebna and the priests. Apparently, Joach was not available at this time. Joach was the third party that went out to meet Rabshakeh in front of the Assyrian army commander in front of Jerusalem. The same envoy, practically the same envoy, now God sent, instead of to the representative of the king of Assyria, Isaiah sends this envoy to the representative of the king of kings, Isaiah the prophet, and says, he wants to know what God has to say. This envoy says to Isaiah, "Thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the breach, but there's no strength to give birth. It may be that Jehovah your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and he will rebuke the words that Jehovah your God has heard. Therefore, lift up prayer for the remnant that can still be found." Sennacherib had already captured all the other cities. He already had over 200,000 captives in his army camp. That's why Hezekiah says, for the remnant that's left, that could still be found here in Jerusalem. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, "Say this to your master," that'd be Hezekiah, "Thus says Jehovah, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he will hear a hearsay and return to his land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his land." God said to Hezekiah, don't be afraid of Assyria. They're just a bunch of young whippersnappers. I will work spiritually, and I will send them home, and they will die there. They are not going to come back and threaten you again. Now this hearsay or this rumor, which initially caused Sennacherib to decide to go home, there are different guesses as to what that could be. The French authors Leclant and Joyette suggest that Tirhaka was 20 years old at this time, and he had come up. He was an Ethiopian. He and his brother Shabaka, I'm not sure if I got that pronounced quite right. He and his brother both came up to the capital city in Egypt to rule Egypt. His brother was actually the king, and Tirhaka was a younger man, and he may have been able to lead an army at this point to come to the aid of Judah. And then Tirhaka later succeeded his brother as king of Egypt about 10 years later. The rumor, however, could have just been civil unrest back home. Back up here, you see Nineveh is on the edge of the empire. The people that live along here that eventually overthrew Nineveh, they were in constant tension with these people up here. And Sennacherib and the kings after him were constantly fighting with these Chaldean and Persian people. So there could have been some kind of report from back home that, hey, you need to come back home and deal with this problem. The Assyrian army at this point, they were out on the edge of their campaign. They were spread pretty thin, and they were realizing that if there's an army coming up from Egypt, and if we have not conquered Lachish yet, the Philistine city, and we haven't conquered Jerusalem over here, we can't fight the war on all three fronts, especially not if we're needed back home. They were getting spread thin, and that's why the king of Assyria sent a letter to Hezekiah rather than an army to Jerusalem. He just sent a letter back and said, hey, you know, straighten up. That it was because he was already spread too thin. He couldn't start dividing his army up and sending them all to these different fronts that were still needing to be mopped up. Whatever the case is, Hezekiah sought God's word and he learned the truth of the situation. God let him know the truth of the situation. So when you encounter a problem, you need to follow Hezekiah's example. Pursue the Lord yourself. Look for his word yourself. Read the Bible. Take time to fast and meditate on Scripture and pray. Some problems are big enough that you've got time to do that. And the job transitions that I have had, there was time for me to, you know, take a day to just pray and fast and meditate on some Scripture and try to get a good handle on what God's calling on my life was so that I could be confident as I stepped out into this new field and, you know, dragging my family with me. I could be confident that this really is what God wants me to do. So some decisions, you know, you've got time to do that. Other decisions you've got to make pretty quickly, like when the neighbor calls on the phone and asks if our girls can go swimming at their pool. You've got to make a quick decision while they're on the phone, or do I do this or not? Last week, I think one thought that came to my mind was I can't just give the care of my daughters to somebody I don't know very well. I've got to send somebody I trust to watch over them. And so, you know, we'll send an older boy. And then Paula reminded me, we're standing there talking, Paula reminded me, oh, that pool is too deep for Hope. We better not send Hope. Well, I wouldn't have known that. So it's good to get a little bit of input from somebody else when you're making a decision, too. And when I have big decisions, I ask lots of people for advice. I job transition, calling my parents and spending hours on the phone with pastors and friends, people that can give me good advice and help me make a wise decision. That's exactly what Hezekiah did. You've got to take the time to read. When you've got to make a snap decision, you need to already have God's word hidden in your heart, though. You need to have that time spent in God's word so that you can recall God's word on the fly. That's important. To study God's word for yourself and also go to other godly people for advice. And then finally, the fourth thing Hezekiah did, he prayed. And notice, he didn't start out by holding himself up in the prayer closet. He starts out by asking other people to pray first before he holds himself up and prays with God in the temple there. In verse 4, he sent messengers to tell Isaiah, lift up prayer for the remnant that can still be found. He was recruiting other people to pray, Isaiah in particular. Getting other people to pray for us is important. It seems like in the Midwestern frame of mind that I have encountered in Illinois and in Kansas, there's a certain value to being self-sufficient and not letting anyone know if you've got a problem. But we need to ask other people to pray for us. We need other people praying for us. There's a story from World War II that illustrates this point, a powerful story that I ran across as I was studying this text and looking at other sermons on this. It was a morning in early March 1945, clear and sunny. I was 24 years old and a member of the U.S. Army 35th Infantry Division, 137th Infantry Company. This is Spencer January speaking, and it's a true account. Along with several other companies of American troops, we were making our way through dense woods toward the Rhine River in the German Rhineland. Our objective was to reach and take the town of Offenburg, where a factory was producing gunpowder and other products for the war. For hours, we had passed through an unrelenting thicket. Shortly after midday, word was passed that there was a clearing ahead. At last, we thought, the going will be easier. But then we approached a large stone house behind which huddled a handful of wounded, bleeding soldiers who'd tried to cross the clearing and failed. Before us stretched a field 200 yards of open ground, bordered on the far side by more thick woods. As the first of us appeared on the edge of the clearing, there was an angry rat-a-tat and a ferocious volley of bullets spinning into the as far as we could see. Three nests of German machine guns placed 50 feet apart were on the opposite side, positioned so that we could not get to them or fire at them. To cross the field meant suicide, but we had no choice. The Germans had blockaded every other route into the city. This was the only way in. In order to secure the victory, we had to move forward. So I dropped to my knees. God, I pleaded desperately, you've got to do something. Please do something. Moments later, the command was given, advance. I got to my feet, grasping my M1 rifle, started forward, and at the edge of the clearing, I took a deep breath, and before I stepped out, from cover, I glanced to the left and stared in amazement. A white cloud, long, fluffy cloud, had appeared out of nowhere, dropped over the trees and covered the area. The Germans' line of fire was obscured by this cloud. They couldn't see us anymore. The only sounds through the foggy mist were of our combat boots thudding against the soft earth as we bolted across the clearing. Each man raced to safety on the other side, and then the mist lifted. The day was again bright and clear. The enemy, thinking we were still behind the stone house, radioed the location to their artillery, and they blew up the house, blown to bits, but they didn't realize our company was safe on the other side. 2 weeks later, as we bivouacked in eastern Germany, a letter arrived from my mother back in Dallas. I tore open the envelope. The letter contained words that sent a shiver down my spine. Remember Miss Tankersley, the prayer warrior in our church? She telephoned me one morning from the defense plant where she worked. She said that God had awakened her the night before at 1 o'clock and told her, Spencer January is in terrible trouble. Get up now and pray for him. My mother went on to explain that Mrs. Tankersley had interceded for me in prayer until 6 o'clock the next morning, and then she went to work. She told me the last thing she prayed before getting off her knees was this, Lord, whatever danger Spencer is in, just cover him with a cloud. My mind raced, quickly calculating the time difference. 7-hour time difference. Her prayer for a cloud would have been uttered at 1 o'clock my time, the exact time we crossed the clearing. It's important to get other people to pray for us. God listens when his people pray together. And then Hezekiah himself prays. He gets down in the temple. Oh, thank you, Lily. Gets down in the temple, spreads that letter from the Assyrian army captain, from the Assyrian king in front of him, and says, God, look at this. Jehovah of hosts, God of Israel, this is verse 16 and following, sitting at the cherubim, you are it. You are the God alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You yourself have made the heavens and the earth. Incline your ear, Jehovah, and hear. Open your eyes, Jehovah, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, Jehovah, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the lands and their land, and have given their gods to the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. So now, Jehovah, our God, save us from his hand, and all the kingdoms of the earth will know that you are Jehovah alone. I want to notice four sections to Hezekiah's prayer. The first section is in verse 16. It's a praise. Praise. He proclaims the truth of who God is. And as he proclaims the truth of this, it builds his faith up to the request. He calls God Jehovah of hosts, recognizing that God commands an army far more powerful than the Assyrian army. He's Jehovah of hosts, the army hosts of heaven. He calls God the God of Israel. And then later on in verse 20, our God. He is my God. He's the God who loved me, and therefore he will act on my behalf. He also says, quoting from Psalm 80 and 86, that he's the God who's sitting at the cherubim or enthroned above the cherubim. The cherubim are described to us in the Bible as mighty angels that have some animal parts and some human parts, and they've got wings. They were in Exodus chapter 25. Two of these beings were to be made out of hammered metal and placed above the Ark of the Covenant. And in between them was what was called the mercy seat. And when the priest entered into the temple to sprinkle the blood of atonement from the lamb, that's where he sprinkled the blood, was on that mercy seat in between the cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant. This is the place where God, in symbolic form, forgave his people of their sins for the blood of the Lamb, and the Lamb representing Jesus who is to come later. The cherubim, the word cherub or karav in Hebrew means close, one who is close to God. The beings who are closest to God represent God's holiness. In the Garden of Eden, when the Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden for their sin, God placed the cherubim there at the gate to keep them, the sinful man, from coming back and interacting with God's holiness and perfection anymore. The cherub represented God's holiness and protected God's holiness. In Exodus, the cherubim sat over the mercy seat, witnessing God's holiness and protecting God's holiness. The fact that there had to be death, there had to be blood shed in order for sinful man to enter into the presence of God and be forgiven. They watched over God's holiness. And in Ezekiel and in the book of Revelation, we meet those cherubim again. They're surrounding the throne, again, protecting God's holiness. God is holy. And Hezekiah also talks about that. You are the God alone. You are the one of all the kingdoms of the earth. You are holy, God. You are not like anything else. You are unique, the God over all the kingdoms of the earth. And then notice, he says, God, you are the creator. You made heaven and earth. You know, God does require faith of us, but there's one awesome demonstration of his power that's before our eyes all the time, and that is the world around us, the creation. Whenever you're intimidated by somebody powerful or some impossible problem, stop and look at the awesome display of God's power in nature. You know, a thunderstorm across the prairie or something. Just the awesome power that God commands and that God has displayed to us in his creation. And then don't ever be afraid of anybody else again. God is the one who has all the power. He made heaven and earth. And when we look at creation, that can simply remind us of how great he is. So he starts out with praise. He praised God. And then he gets into the context, describing what's going on. laying out the situation clearly so that his request meets exactly what is needed. He says, the king of Assyria had sent a letter. In verse 10, we have the text of that letter. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you yourselves have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And you, will you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations that my father destroyed delivered them? Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, the sons of Eden who are in Telassar.
Those would be people along the Euphrates River out here,
Chaldean people. Where was I? Yeah. Where is the king of Hamath, king of Arphad, the king for the city of Sepharvaim, Hera, or Eva? These,
many of those would be along this edge. There's Hamath right there.
Near Syria. All those peoples and their gods are gone. I'm stronger than all those gods, says the king of Assyria. Hezekiah takes that letter, spreads it out in God's house of prayer, and says, look at this, Lord. Are you going to take this sitting down? I know that you're the only real God, but Sennacherib thinks you're no different from all those other gods. He is blaspheming you. This is the situation, God. And so he presents his request. The fourth part of his prayer is very short and to the point. He just says, deliver us. So now, deliver us. Because he knew the power of God, as he praised God, because he understood the situation rightly, his request could be very short and sweet and to the point. This is the one thing that needs to be done. Deliver us. Matthew 7:7, Jesus said, ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Then Hezekiah gives a reason why God should answer this prayer, and positively. He says, so that all the kingdoms of the earth will know that you are Jehovah alone. Often in our prayer, we will often hear prayers that give God a reason to answer in the affirmative. But Hezekiah does this. It is a good example. I remember when I was in college, praying with a guy from Africa, from Ghana, and you know, I prayed, you know, the way some, you know, most Americans pray. This is just the way I was used to it. He started praying, and once he was done with the request, he kept going on and on and on, explaining to God why he needed to do what he had just asked for. And he gave all these reasons to God. And I thought, man, that's pretty good. That is a good idea. And this is exactly what Hezekiah is doing. Give God reasons why he should answer. For no other reason than to assure yourself that God does have a good reason to answer your prayer. If you can't think of a reason God should answer, then maybe you're not asking for the right thing. But he has two reasons. There are kind of two reasons wrapped up in Hezekiah's prayer. One is that God must be faithful to his covenant promises. God must be faithful to his covenant promises. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, God had promised to David, your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before you. Your throne will be established forever. Hezekiah knew that there had to be a descendant of David on the throne from here on out forever. And so he knew that God had to be faithful to that promise, and that he couldn't be killed, or God's promise, that if he was killed, God's promise would be broken. Hezekiah appeals to God using relational terms. He calls God, God of Israel, our God. He mentions God's place at the mercy seat between the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. God, you have established your gracious covenant with us. This gracious covenant cannot be snuffed out by Assyria. Only God's grace is sufficient to get us past our timidity and our fear and our defensiveness so that we can exhibit something of God's love. and God's power and God's self-discipline. Only if we believe what the Bible says about God's grace to us will we risk fleshing out the gospel in a world that's trying to destroy us. Those are the words of Dennis Hack. There's a second reason, a motivation why God should answer this prayer. First, God must be keep His covenant promises. Second, God's plan of advancing His kingdom into all the world. Hezekiah states this more explicitly in verse 20, that all the kingdoms of the earth will know you are Jehovah alone. Hezekiah's entire prayer, in effect, is saying, look at this, God. This is a perfect opportunity for you to show the world that you are different from all the other gods. Here we have a king that has destroyed every nation and its god and burned those idols in the fire. And now he's come to our town and he thinks you are just like every one of those other gods. God, here is a perfect opportunity to show the world that you are different. If you'll deliver us, then your name will be famous throughout the world, and the whole world will know you are different. You are a God to be reckoned with. So how about it, God? How about it? That's the whole point of Hezekiah's prayer, I think. This is kingdom praying for the accomplishment of God's plan for history. When we pray for something, frame it in terms of God's purpose of saving people from every nation. Well, quickly, what are the results of Hezekiah's actions? Hezekiah prepared. He expressed grief over what was wrong. He sought God's word, and then he prayed. And he got other people to pray with him. What was the result of this? The first result is that God sent him a word of assurance through Isaiah. Verses 21 through 35. We don't have time to go into depth on this. This would be fascinating in and of itself to study. I'm going to skip over that, but note one thing. Verse 35 of this chapter. Verse 35, for I will shield over this city to save it. Why? For my sake and for the sake of my servant David. You hear? God answers the same two motivations that Hezekiah has spoken of. For the sake of my servant David, keeping my covenant promises. And for my sake, my glory. I want glory from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so I'm going to do this because it's for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. God answers according to those very motivations. And in fact, there's a phrase in here in Isaiah's message that could be translated, what you prayed, that's what I said. That's what I say. What you prayed, that's what I say. It's amazing. When you know God, you know how to pray, then you know that's exactly what's going to happen. So God responds to Hezekiah's prayer with this word of assurance from Isaiah. And then in verse 36, he turns the Assyrian army back. The angel of Jehovah went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when they arose in the morning, look at all these dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, pulled out, went and returned home and sat in Nineveh. And then the final result that's kind of tacked on to the end here, it actually happened some years later, maybe 10, 20 years later. Sennacherib himself is killed. Verse 38. It happened that he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, and Adramelech and Sherezer his sons struck him down with the sword. Now they themselves escaped to the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon his son reigned in his stead. It all happened just as God had planned. so there's an application to us here in Hezekiah's example. Personally, in our personal lives, when we encounter a problem, do what you can. Grieve over sin and what's wrong. Seek God's Word. Pray and ask others to pray with you. Pray that God will act to glorify Himself in the earth. And He will work. In your family, does God want you and your spouse to have a loving and peaceful relationship that mirrors that of Christ and His church? Does God tell us to ask each day for our daily bread? Does God desire godly offspring in our children? If so, then it doesn't matter how far you are from perfect. God calls us to seek Him and pray for these things in our home. For a church, does God want a church that's committed to His glory? A church that believes He created the heavens and the earth? A church that believes His Word is the ultimate authority? That children are part of the church? That seeks to spread the gospel to all the world? Then it doesn't matter how weak our church looks or how great the threats are to our continued existence. This is an opportunity for God to show His glory to the world. Just pray for it. For our nation, does God desire all men to come to repentance? Does He show mercy when a nation humbles itself before Him? Does God desire righteousness and justice instead of corruption and violence? Does the world see the United States as a representative of Christianity? If so, now is the perfect time to pray for revival. We can present our requests with confidence before God. And I'll give you one more reason why. I'm closing with this. Jesus Himself intercedes with us before God. In the book of Hebrews chapter 7, it says, He, speaking of Jesus, holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. He is the fulfillment of the promise God made to David, that a king of David's descendants would reign forever. Jesus is that king who reigns forever now. And He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for you when you come to God through Him in prayer. So I challenge you to pray and see what God will do. You have a great high priest in heaven who makes your prayers effective. With Jesus praying for you, great things are going to happen.